Now, in this chapter, beginning at verse 1, the Lord tells Moses what's going to happen before it happens. God predicts the future to Moses, and he tells Moses, not only Moses, verse 1, but Moses is supposed to, according to verse 2, tell the sons of Israel. Tell the sons of Israel everything that continues through verse 4. Tell the sons of Israel where to go, and also that Pharaoh will chase after them, but God will eventually harden Pharaoh's heart and be honored by the hardening of Pharaoh's heart when Pharaoh and his army chases after them. And finally, the people, the Egyptians, will know that he is the Lord. All of this God tells in advance before it happens. Why does he do so? Why does he tell them in advance before it actually happens? I think he does it for a couple of reasons. He does it in order for them to have faith in the Lord when the trial occurs. He tells them that the trial will occur, but they should have faith in the Lord when it does occur. Don't let the trial overcome you, and don't let it blind you to the reality that God is with you. That's one reason. Another reason I believe he tells them in advance is so that they can know that the Lord is the true God. The Lord is the true God, not the gods of the Egyptians. The gods of the Egyptians, as well as the Egyptians who worship them, will be punished. They will be punished. Therefore, they should not trust in idols, but trust in the Lord. Another thing that we'll see in verse 2 is that these locations are mentioned. This place, Pi Hahiroth, Migdol, Baal Zephon, and the sea. The sea meaning the Red Sea, or the Sea of Reeds. We get the name Red Sea first from the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew that translates the Hebrew word, the word for Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds, as Red Sea, because either the red corals or the red reeds, or because of the red look of the water. It's unknown exactly for what reason the Greek translators rendered it Red Sea, but those are the three possibilities. It's the same sea. So these locations by the sea, verse 2, are in a way that will put Israel purposely in a strait, in a narrow place, and in a place that has the sea on one side, and then the Egyptians will pursue them on the other side, and they'll be blocked. God tells them in advance that this trial is going to happen. He tells them. Now, another thing we can note from the locations mentioned is if you hold your hand there and go to Numbers chapter 33. I think that God tells us often facts, historical, geographical facts, in order for us to have assurance that these things happened in time and space. That these things happened in history, so that when we read this, we're not reading about a fairy tale or some fabulous story, some legend or myth. We're reading about actual events. Look, for example, at Numbers 33. The whole chapter basically is a description of Israel's itinerary in the wilderness, from Egypt to Canaan, to the border of Canaan. Their itinerary, where they went from place to place. 33, verse 1. These are the journeys of the sons of Israel, by which they came out from the land of Egypt by their armies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And Moses recorded their starting places according to their journeys by the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting places. They journeyed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the next day after the Passover, the sons of Israel started out boldly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. Then the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses and camped in Succoth, and they journeyed from Succoth and camped in Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they journeyed from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which faces Baal Zephon, and they camped before Migdol. And they journeyed from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness, and they went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. So forth. We know we've seen these places already mentioned, the first few places mentioned, and the sea. And how it's, you see how it's recorded here, it's recorded as an actual journey, actual itinerary from place to place. Nothing is mythological and nothing fabulous. There's no tales and stories here. It's factual occurrence, historical incident. Why is this important? Just like all the other things that the Bible says regarding Israel, regarding the apostles, regarding Jesus, we should take as being historical fact. We were not there, but these eyewitnesses were there. Moses was there, and God commanded him, according to Numbers 33, to record their starting places. He told them. Luke says in Luke 1 that he has written everything out in consecutive order that you might know the exact truth of the things you have been taught. He says the same, basically, in Acts chapter 1, when he follows up to Theophilus and says that Jesus presented himself alive for 40 days with many convincing proofs. And Peter, 2 Peter 1 says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw the things that they wrote about and preached. These things happened in time and space. In our world, they were real incidents, giving us assurance that we should believe in what is here. We can have confidence that it's true and accurate. And not just because it's true and accurate, but it impacts us. What are we supposed to believe? What are we supposed to believe? There are 7 billion people on the earth. We can have 7 billion opinions about life and death. What should we believe? We should believe what's right here, this miraculous word of God given to us. See also that we have in verse 5. Here we'll see God declares all of this before it happens, but in verses 5 to 9, we see the unbelief of the Egyptians. The unbelief of the Egyptians. Verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And then he makes his chariot ready, verse 6. And verse 7, 600 select chariots in addition to all his other chariots. Among his select chariots, he chooses 600 of them, and then he has many other chariots that are not numbered here, along with officers over them all. He prepares and he thinks that these people, these 2 to 3 million people with 600,000 soldiers themselves, that they would not be able to overcome him and all of his might. In verse 5, see how it says he had a change of heart. Was it very long that the death of the firstborn occurred? Hardly a day passed. Hardly a day passed when the death, and his own firstborn died. Hardly a day passed, and he has this kind of a hard heart. A change of heart. He saw 10 plagues. He saw the other plagues that Moses presented. He had access to all of this. And yet, at this time, none of that moved him. None of it moved him. It moved him temporarily, and the people, his officials and the Egyptians temporarily, for a very short span of time, enough for Israel to escape. But not enough for a day to pass. Not enough for even a day. And what's their concern? Look at verse 5. What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? What was the problem? Their greed. The deceitfulness of riches. They knew that when they had the people subjugated under their control, that they could tell them whatever they wanted them to do, and they could make them, force them to work for low wages and get whatever they wanted from them. They were exploiting the people, and now their source of income, source of prosperity, was gone. That's how hard-hearted they were. They saw riches right here. That was right there in front of them. But heaven and eternity and all the other things were far beyond. It blinded them. The riches in front of them blinded their any foresight that they would have been told about. Verses 8 and 9. It demonstrates itself. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. They not only say they're going to do it, they prepared to do it, and then they did it. Through all of that work, it didn't dawn on them. And notice how quickly they did it within a day. Within a day, they said, what is this we've done? They collect their army, and then they actually pursue them in the wilderness. This is the way unbelief shows itself. Now, we just saw the unbelief of the Egyptians. Now let's see the unbelief of Israel. Verses 10 and following. 10 to 14. The unbelief of Israel, contrasted with the belief of Moses in 10 to 14. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They saw the Egyptians coming close, and they looked behind them instead of waiting for God to open a way for them. They looked behind, they saw all the people, all the Egyptian army, And it shuddered them. It caused them to be frightened. And they cried out to the Lord. They didn't cry out. I don't believe they cried out to the Lord in faith. I think that they cried out in unbelief. God, why are we here? And they show that unbelief in verses 11 and 12. They cried out to God, and now they cry to Moses. They whine. Verse 11. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? They're mocking Moses. They're mocking him. Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't they see the distinction God made between them and Egypt? Didn't they see all those miracles, all the blessing, and the mighty deliverance of the tenth plague? They had the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Didn't they know God was with them? Yes, they did. Verse 12. They continued to scoff and taunt Moses. Look at verse 12. Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Those are the two options they see. Either serve the Egyptians, and that's better than going to the wilderness and dying. Well, what about the promise, the third option? The promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises of a multitude of descendants, both physical and spiritual. What about the land of promise? What about all that God had said? They showed their unbelief. They didn't look at that ultimate choice, the ultimate promise of God that they had awaiting them. But Moses, he responds properly. Verse 13. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. What should we do? Instead of looking at the problems all around us, the first reaction we should have is do not fear. Instead of looking at the problems, do not fear. Stand by and see. Meaning, wait and see. Be patient. Look ahead. The salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. God's going to give you another token of his presence and grace towards you today. Today. How does Moses know today? because of all that he's been told before and all that he preached to the people. And even chapter 14, verses 1 to 4. Moses knew they were going to be delivered, and the people heard that they were going to be delivered. Moses trusts God's word and tells the people to trust God's word. In fact, the Egyptians will be destroyed. You see them today, you'll never see them again. And 14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. You will not need to pick up arms. You will not need to rush upon the Egyptians. You will not need to confront them, because God is going to miraculously help you overcome them. 15 to 20. Here now, the actual deliverance. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward." Why are you crying out to me? Moses was praying to God. You recall, even when in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan sinned and Joshua doesn't know, remember Joshua fell down before the Lord and prayed, and God also told him, "Why are you crying out to me? Why are you praying? Get up." What's the problem here? The problem is not prayer in itself. The problem is that God, it was for him, it was time for them to act, to do something in order to deliver the people. What did he want Moses to do? Verse 16, "And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea and on dry land." Get up. Go do this, that which I've told you to do. If you do that, then there will be deliverance. There will be salvation. 17. That's what he wants Moses to do. And in verse 17, "And as for me, what will God do? Behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." God says that he will do this part. Moses, you do your part. The will of God and the will of man working together. One time, a little boy, about 7 years old, said, "I think I get it. There's God's will and there's man's will. But God's will is stronger." I said, "Yes." That's the way it works. That's what we have here. Moses lifts up his hand, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and it all works together. It all works together to accomplish God's purpose. And what is it? We've seen this phrase before. Verse 18, "What is God's ultimate purpose? Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 4, he said the same thing. "I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." God's purpose in delivering his people and destroying the unbelievers, the wicked pagan Egyptians, is for him to be honored. God to be honored, to be glorified, to be praised and thanked forever and ever. The purpose that God has in doing these great acts of kindness towards his people and destruction towards the enemy is not simply because he wants to punish people, and not simply because he wants to redeem people. Both are true. Both have their place. But ultimately, God is about honoring his own name, glorifying his name. The supreme reason for him creating the world and doing everything he does in the world is to glorify his name. It's not redemption, showing his love and grace in redemption. And it's not even his justice shown in punishment toward the wicked. Those have their place, and that they are major and important. But ultimately, the focal point with God is for his name to be honored and glorified forever. verse 9. Here we see, 19, verse 19. Here we see the power of God in 19 and 20. He shows His glory by demonstrating His power. 19. And the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. The pillar of cloud that was in front of them, telling them which way to go, now went behind them. For what purpose? Verse 20. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. It made a separation between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Egyptians. God struck terror in the hearts of the Egyptians, and He gave consolation to Israel that He's with them and that He's going to keep a separation, continue to keep a separation between the two of them. 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Here now, the actual action of Moses takes place. He actually does stretch out his hand. And because Moses stretched out his hand, that was God's means, God's agent, God's instrument to sweep the sea back by a strong east wind all night to turn the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. God chose, by the obedience of Moses, God commanded Moses to stretch out his hand with the staff, and by that action, God would bring about deliverance. Deliverance, in this case, for Israel. God often expects us to act as the means to bring about deliverance. We quote this verse often. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Is anybody going to be saved unless they hear the word of Christ? And who's going to tell the word of Christ? How are they going to call upon Him whom they have not heard? How are they going to hear unless they are preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? You have to send people to preach, to teach, to persuade, to debate, to argue. All these words are used in Scripture. To reason, to give evidence. All these words are used. To make a defense. All these terms are used to describe the way the gospel is communicated. It has to be done that way. That's how people are saved. Paul said that he planted. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Paul planted, Apollos watered, and God caused the growth. It requires those things. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce a child of God. Amen. Verse 22. Now here we see temporary belief of Israel. Belief of Israel, or faith. 22. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Israel believes. They see this miracle occur right before their eyes, and they say, okay, let's go through. It motivated them to go. They knew that the cloud of God was behind them, and the Egyptians were on the other side. They see the sea miraculously open, and so they say, impulsively, I think, yeah, yo, that's great, let's go. And they went. 23. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And what happened there? We have the belief of Israel in 22, the unbelief of the Egyptians in 23. They're all excited and giddy. They see Israel's gone into the sea, and that way is open for them. If it's open for them, it's open for the Egyptians too. So they say, let's go. Let's follow after them. They're beside themselves. They think, okay, everything's fine for them and for us, and we're going to overcome them. However, the people of Israel, their excitement, and the Egyptians' giddiness, both were were wrong and unfounded. But look at 24. It was the means by which God would demonstrate his power. 24 to 25, again we have the power of God. And it came about at the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. God looked down, not because he needed to look down, but he looks down and he tells us he looks down because it's a reminder to us that God was actually there, present, in order to help Israel and destroy Egypt. He was there. He intentionally brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And God caused their chariot wheels to swerve. And he, God, made them drive with difficulty. God brought them into confusion, caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and made them drive with difficulty. He made those things happen. They didn't happen accidentally. It happened because God caused those things to occur. And when he caused those things to occur, finally, verse 25, before their death, see what the Egyptians say? Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Finally, they realize they need to get away from Israel and that the Lord is fighting for them. The Lord is fighting. The one that they did not want to acknowledge, now they have to acknowledge that he is greater. He is greater than their gods. He's greater than their army. He's greater than the Pharaoh. The Lord is indeed the one they should have known. They should have known him in redemption, but now it's too late. They will know him in punishment. Verse 26. In 26 to 28, we see here Moses' participation in the Egyptians' punishment. Moses participates in the punishment of the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. God told Moses to do so, and 27, he does so. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Pharaoh and all his army completely destroyed in the sea. And it was Moses' action. Just as Moses' action with the staff gave deliverance for Israel, now Moses' action with the staff brings upon Egypt punishment. You know that the scripture says, 1 Corinthians 6, 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Here he gave to Moses and Israel a foretaste of ultimate judgment. The people of God will ultimately be victorious over the enemies of God. The enemies of God will suffer by our hands on the day of judgment. It will happen. And we ought to look forward to that in anticipation. It's not something for which we should be ashamed, but something that should bring us joy. To know that ultimately, finally, God will be victorious through us. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But as for you, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You who fear my name, who believe in the Son of Righteousness, And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. As calves skip about as they go out from the stall. They've been bound up, they've been enclosed, and now they have freedom, and they're very happy to exercise their muscles and their legs, and they go out of the stall like that. That's the way we will be on the day of judgment, treading down the wicked as ashes under the soles of our feet. Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. Babylon is described in chapter 17 and 18, and the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. When that destruction occurs, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Rejoice. It's a command, an imperative. Rejoice over her, over destroyed Babylon, O heaven, and you saints, and apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. God shows his great love for us and kindness towards us by punishing our enemies. And that should cause us to rejoice, to sing to God. Just as Israel does over Egypt in Exodus 15, the next chapter. Next time we'll see how they sing a song celebrating the fact that God destroyed their enemies. A foretaste of the day of judgment. Exodus 14, back to there. And we see the destruction of Egypt, but the deliverance of Israel. 14:29. This is a summation of what has just happened. 14:29. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God preserved Israel. He was faithful to them. He fulfilled his word. He graciously dealt with them, though they did not deserve anything that they're receiving. He saved them. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. They saw a clear example of how God favored Israel but disfavored Egypt. He saw it right there before their eyes. 31. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, when they saw this great distinction, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That last verse has a few things to unpack. It says, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. They believed and feared. Now, those are good things to do. They are good things to do. However, I believe that they had a transient faith. They have a vaporous faith. They had a faith that was like a mist. It was there temporarily, and then it dissipated. I think that's what is described here. It's good initially. It's good in the sense that it's better than open rebellion. But it's not ultimately good for them because it was not true faith. It was not an enduring faith. How do we know that they did not have an enduring faith? Just read the next chapter. The next chapter. After they sing this marvelous song and they dance to this marvelous song, chapter 15, look at 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gives them deliverance. Do you see what they did? 3 days it only took them, 3 days. And sometimes it doesn't even take them 3 days. We just saw with the Red Sea, it was within a day that they doubted that God was going to deliver them from the sea and from the Egyptians behind them. 3 days before, and then only, 3 days after, and only 1 day before the parting of the sea. They lack this faith. But this is not the only example. You know from reading Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that there's many examples of their unbelief. Let's see how God actually describes their unbelief. I want us to be thoroughly convinced and persuaded that they had a temporary faith. I want us to see that the rest of the Bible comments on their temporary faith. First example, Numbers 14:11. 14:11. Here too, after rebellion of the spies, the 10 spies, and the people complain about that. 14:11 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?'" How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses recounts some of the deeds of the Lord on their behalf. And then in verse 32, Deuteronomy 1:32, Moses says, "But for all this, you did not trust the Lord your God." For all this, all the kindness that he gave you up to that point, you did not trust the Lord your God. Verse 35. "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give your fathers." Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. 9:23. "And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and possess the land which I have given you,' then you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You neither believed him nor listened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." From the day I knew you, from the first day. When was the first day? When he went into Egypt. The first day, they have been rebellious against the Lord. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Several comments made here in Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 5. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers." Their fathers, the ancestors of those who received the law of Moses, were a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Their ancestors were that way. Not Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the faithful among them, but generally their ancestors were that way, those that received the law. But it's not only their ancestors, their fathers, but even they. Verse 17, Psalm 78:17. "Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart, they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so that the waters gushed out and streams were flowing, overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for his people? Even with their own lips in the wilderness, they say, yeah, we got water, but can he give us food? Can he give us meat also? That's how unbelieving they were. Verse 22. Because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Verse 32. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Verse 34. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. It says in 36, they deceived him with their mouth, lied to him with their tongue. Yes, they said, yeah, we believe. Yeah, we'll sing your praises. Yes, we'll dance. But their heart was not steadfast, 37. There's no endurance. It was not steadfast. It was not faithful. They proved to be unfaithful toward God. And the only reason here, it says, the reason, only reason why he kept them alive was that he knew how feeble and corrupt they were. So he said, I'll be patient. And I'll wait because I still need to fulfill my promises. Other places will speak of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to bring Christ into the world and to redeem us by putting him on the cross. Now, this is the way we ought to read Hebrews chapters 3 to 4. You know where the apostle describes this wilderness generation in Hebrews 3 to 4 and uses them as an example, a perfect example of corporate unbelief. Corporate unbelief. He says in Hebrews 3, 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast, the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Did the wilderness generation hold fast, firm until the end? No. While it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, says, when they provoked me, they, the wilderness generation, 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news, the gospel, preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They had the gospel preached to them. We have the gospel preached to us. If we don't believe in this gospel, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It has to do with matters of salvation. And it didn't profit the wilderness generation because they did not have enduring faith. Their faith was not held fast until the end. Another aspect of Exodus 14:31 has to do with this interesting phrase. They believed in the Lord, they feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And in Moses. Let's see that this expression occurs elsewhere. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. What does this have to do with Moses and them believing in Moses? What is it about the man of God who leads them? Joshua chapter 1, Verse 5. Moses is dead, and now Joshua is commissioned by the Lord. 1:5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. For whose benefit is that? Chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." For whose benefit in this verse is it? In the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. Chapter 4, Joshua 4, verse 14. After God splits the Jordan River, chapter 4, verse 14 says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." That's Joshua. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. In this passage, Saul is appointed as king, the first king of Israel, and God gives instructions about what to do with this new king. God's displeased, you know. He knows that it was a sinful request, yet he granted it. 12:18. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, when it wasn't supposed to thunder and rain. He sent it that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Fear the Lord and Samuel. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember those who led you, 13:7, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. The church is expected to obey, submit, and to imitate the faith of those in authority over them. And he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. The people of Israel often grieved Moses. He says, don't let that happen. Don't do it with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for the people. This does not mean that Moses was sinless. He was not a perfect man. It does not mean Joshua was a perfect man. It does not mean any of these leaders in Hebrews 13 were perfect men. But to the extent that they were consistent with the word of God, and that's for you to judge. It's for the people of God to judge. To the extent that they were consistent with the word of God, follow the word of God with the visual, tangible example in front of you. That's the expectation here. And this is the good result of what happened in Exodus 14:31. They feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It's good to the extent that the leaders follow Scripture. I was hoping to go through this passage with many cross-references, but I was mindful of the time. There's so much truth here. Well, whatever we've heard, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Amen.